If you would, please turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 20. When I was on the campus, after getting saved and working with a Christian youth organization there on the campus, witnessing was very much emphasized. We were not so much about discipleship as we were evangelism, although later I would teach in the discipleship ministry that they developed, but it was all evangelism just about all the time. And some people were very effective, very used of God as witnesses, and, well, some weren't. And there might be a lot of reasons why some weren't, but one, I think, glaring in some lives, was credibility. They weren't credible witnesses. It's kind of like me with my vast experience of working in the nursery once, trying to be the person to direct people as to how to do the nursery. Not very credible a witness. It's kind of like I've mentioned before, Oral Roberts inviting people to come forward to get saved so that he could see them better through his glasses that he was wearing. You know, brother, heal thyself, then we will believe that thou canst heal us. Not a very credible witness. Are you a credible witness? If you were to tell somebody, you need to be born again, because it's changed my life, would they believe you? In fact, that's one of the things about this tract brochure. Say, you know, inside is a story about how your life can be changed forever. I read it, I believed it, and it has begun to change my life. Would they look at you and go, what change? Or would they look at you and go, boy, you know, you've got a point. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 that we are to be, to sanctify the Lord in our hearts and be ready always to give a defense to anybody that asks us about the hope that is in us. Now, the contingency seems to be, on one hand, that we have set the Lord apart in our hearts. We obviously are living what we say we believe. But secondly, they're seeing it because they ask about the hope, a hope that we have that they don't have. Well, what's it take to be a credible witness? Well, Paul... Anybody who wants to minister for the Lord, Acts 20 is your place. Great, great stuff. It's been beating the living daylights out of me. But last time we saw that as he was at Troas, that he made it very clear that men must be more important than life. Ministry must be more important than life. We must prove the devil wrong. That a man won't give anything for his life, but rather he'd willingly give up his life for the ministry and for the men who are lost. But now Paul begins to describe to these Ephesian elders what it means to be a credible witness. Now notice, the course. And may I just say that when we look at these travel logs, we sometimes wonder, okay, what's it all about? Why do I need to know about Assos and Chios and Samos and Trigilium and Mytilene and Miletus? And what really does it matter? I mean, actually, I suppose we should have another slide up showing you where these places are, but I think we've seen those places so much lately with the slides that I think you've kind of got an idea where they are. Philippi, across the the sea, Troas, that's where he ministered. Now he's coming down the coast around. And we see that he goes, first it says, and in verse 13, and we went before the ship and sailed unto Assos. But Paul walked. Now, why would Paul walk? It's about a 20-mile walk. Now, remember, he was preaching till midnight the night, or past midnight the night before. And now he's going to take a 20-mile walk? Is that how you kind of work your life? You know, let's stay up till about 2 in the morning and then get up the next morning early and take a 20-mile walk. Yeah, you do that all the time, don't you? Yeah, not. See, I got to get 8 to 10 hours if I'm going to take a 20-mile walk. And by the way, why would I want to walk 20 miles? Now, there's two possibilities. One is that perhaps there were some folks walking with him. And so by walking, he had an opportunity to minister to them directly, where he might not have had that opportunity on the ship. That's a very appealing thought. But I get the sense from the text that everybody else got on the ship and he walked. What did Jesus do many times? He got himself away from the disciples, away from the crowds. I know sometimes when I'm in there studying and I'm trying to think through all this stuff, and sometimes I just got to get up and come in here and walk and pray for a while. I kind of like that idea better. That it was an opportunity to be out in some beautiful country, from what I understand, and be alone with the Lord. That's sometimes why I like driving places alone. Used to be nobody could call me. Now, of course, we've got cell phones and we've got Bluetooth and all that sort of stuff, so now they can call me. But nobody knocks on the door and needs to see me. If you knock on my door at 55 miles an hour, I'm impressed, but I'm probably not opening up. Yesterday, drove up to the tower, made it all the way up. A little iffy at moments, but made it. Also made it back down, for which I abundantly thank the Lord. But driving all the way out and driving all the way back, great time to talk to the Lord. No offense to BBN, but I just really wasn't interested in listening to the program. I wanted to talk with the Lord. I just kind of think that's probably what Paul was doing. Imagine, he's got some heavy things ahead of him. He knows it. He's going to say in verse 23, I know these things are coming. He's had prophecy after prophecy been given to him. In fact, the Lord, even when he called Paul, told him this. He had a sense of where this was headed. I think he probably wanted to be alone. So he went to 20 miles to Assos. There he got on the ship and came on down to Chios. That's an island about 8 miles off the coast. And that's the home of Homer. Great philosopher, author. And then he went on down to Samos, another set of islands off the coast, the home of Pythagoras. Now, I know a bunch of, well, I'm sure all of you have met him. If you missed Homer, you surely got Pythagoras. Because you probably watched The Wizard of Oz. And Ray Bolger is the scarecrow. And he says, I need a brain. So he goes to the wizard, and the wizard says, no, you just need a graduation certificate. You need a degree. That's it. You don't need a brain. You've always had a brain. You just need the certificate. So he hands him the certificate. And Bolger puts his finger to his chin and goes, well, The sum of the square root of the sides of an isosceles triangle is equal to the square root of the third side. Apparently, the folks that produced The Wizard of Oz are not mathematicians. Okay? That is not true of an isosceles triangle. That's true of a right triangle. And it's not that the square roots of the two sides are equal to the square root of the third side. It is that the squares of the two sides sum together equal the square of the hypotenuse. So he was a little off. But you at least know Pythagoras' theory if you've watched The Wizard of Oz and if you stayed awake in math class. A squared plus B squared equals C squared on a right triangle, right? Well, that's Pythagoras. He was born in Samos. I'm sure that, see, you get that here. You don't get that other places, okay? And you wonder why, okay. Then he sailed on past Ephesus. Remember what Paul's goal here is. Paul's goal originally was to make it to Jerusalem by Passover. But the problem, the dust-up that happened when he went to Corinth the second time and they were wanting to kill him and he had to walk back through to Macedonia prevented him from sailing. So now he's running late. And in about 30 days is Pentecost. Remember, Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. And so he's wanting to get back for Pentecost. Now, there are two probably burning reasons here. One is, remember, he's bringing back the collection. He's bringing back the offering from the Gentile churches to give to the Jewish church in Jerusalem, trying to cement the two churches together. But obviously, there's probably something more in his heart. He no doubt remembers the Pentecost that happened when the Holy Spirit descended upon the church. That first Pentecost of the church. Where was Paul on the first Pentecost? You say, well, Pastor, we don't read anywhere where he was. He doesn't come along for another 8 or 9 chapters. So how would we know where he was? Well, we'd know exactly where he was. He was there. He was there. Paul was a good Jew, wasn't he? He was a Pharisee. He was obedient to all the law. And 3 times a year, every Jewish male was supposed to present himself at the temple. One was Peshar or Matzoch, or what we know as Passover. Another one was Shavuot. And Shavuot is what we call Pentecost. And the other one is Sukkot, which is what we know as the Feast of Tabernacles. 3 feasts out of the 7 feasts, you are supposed to, as a male, present yourself back at the tabernacle or back at the temple. So where was Paul on the day of that first Pentecost? He was right there. No doubt he was a witness of what was going on. Now, he was not a part of it, obviously. He was not one of the 3,000 that came to know the Lord that day. But we're pretty sure he was there. And remembering that might be a real good motivator to get back there by Pentecost again. Because the crowd will be there once again. And the opportunity to present the gospel once again. Now, remember that Paul's also trying to still maintain a ministry to the Jews, and so observing the Jewish feast was something he was willing to do. He didn't feel it should be mandated any longer as Christians, but nevertheless, to try to win the Jews, he would observe the feast. And so he seeks to get back there, so he sails by Ephesus and plops down in Miletus and calls the elders. Which then, the call of the credible witness. Notice he's calling the elders. It's interesting. I listened recently to Stephen Davey. Now, I really like Stephen Davey. He's on at 8:30 on BBN. If you want to hear some good Bible teaching, he is really good. I listened to him, and then I read John MacArthur. And both of them are great gymnasts. Because when it comes to the issue of elders, they can do backflips and midair twists like you would not believe. Because they know what the truth is. Notice he says he wants to talk to the elders. Now, who are the elders? Well, many churches say there's two types of elders. There are teaching elders and there are ruling elders. That's what Davey and MacArthur believe. In fact, when I sat for my orals, for my doctorate, one of the things that they asked me was, you're not one of those guys that believes that pastor, bishop, and elder are all the same person, are you? And I said, oh, of course I am. And he goes, oh, I'd love to get you in my class. And I thought, you know, yeah, he wants to chew me up. He wants to get me in the class, chew me up in front of these students and make me look bad, and then they'd all believe what he had to say. Of course, I had a perfect answer for that. I didn't say it, but in my head I was thinking it. Thomas Fuller said, truth never fears the trial. Okay. Notice he says he's going to talk to the elders. In verse 28, notice what he says to those elders. Verse 28, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you bishops. That word overseers is the Greek word episkopos, which of course comes down to us now in an Episcopal church. It means to be the overseer, the bishop. And notice what he says he wants them to do. Verse 28, and to feed, the word feed here means to pastor, to shepherd the sheep. One of the important aspects of shepherding is feeding. But it's the Greek word poimeno, which means to shepherd, to pastor. So the elders are supposed to oversee and to pastor. Now, we know from church history that by the second century, Ignatius tells us that the bishops have begun to be a separate entity from the elders, and the elders are the pastors, and the bishops rule over a bunch of elders. But Lightfoot has done extensive research in this area, and A.T. Robertson notes that he has shown that throughout the first century, the word elder, the word bishop, and the word pastor all talked about the same person. And in fact, we can even see that if you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, we would all agree as we look down through there that they're describing the work of a pastor. And yet he says it's the office of a bishop. Now, if you go over to the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, notice he says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city. Then go down to verse 9. For a bishop must be, in other words, he uses the word bishop and the word elder interchangeably. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writing, verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed, that is, pastor the flock of God which is among you, taking the bishopric, the oversight thereof. Now, I will tell you where they get their idea. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So they take it that by implication there are ruling elders and preaching elders. We would call them voluntary and vocational. And yet, is that really what it's saying? Or is it just saying that those who are overseeing the church, if they're very effective in word and doctrine, then you ought to give them double honor? Well, that would be the natural understanding if you take in all the other verses. And when we make a decision about something in Bible study, what must we always do? We need to look at all the verses that apply to it. And that's what Lightfoot did. And I will say that Lightfoot is a Lutheran. So Lightfoot would believe in bishoprics. And yet he says the first century, this is the way it was. Like those crazy Baptists. Now, why do they use the three names, the three words? Because they describe the three aspects of the man who needs to lead the church. First of all, he needs to be an elder. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says he cannot be a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride and be led away just like the devil was. In other words, you have to have someone with some maturity. You don't get somebody who's newly saved and make them the pastor of the church. They'll have a lot of zeal, but they won't have much knowledge. And the fact that they're in that high position will soon corrupt their minds and lead them to pride. So, and thus, what we're talking about when we talk about the elder is his relationship with God. We need to have a man of God who has a relationship with the Lord. That's why, for instance, that a pastor can't just read his Bible for sermons. There's got to be some time spent in his Bible for him. He's got to be growing. He's got to be learning for his own life, speaking to his own heart, to open the Word of God, not to preach on Sunday, but to preach on Monday morning to himself. The second word, overseer or bishop, the Greek word is episkopos, from which we get our episcopal, as I said earlier, is where is the word for overseer. It would be the corporate term. It is his relationship to the entirety of the church. Now, every ministry, thus, that the man who occupies the office of the pastor or bishop is his responsibility. Now, I recently made it to a nursery meeting. But all you ladies, how many nursery meetings have I ever made? Not too many. In fact, I don't make many maintenance committee meetings. But Chris always keeps me informed about what's going on. I would come to the maintenance committee if there wasn't this other guy insisting I come to the choir meetings. It's kind of like he already lets me out for the missions committee, so... I don't spend a lot of time up at Gleam. I certainly don't go with Larry on the road for Gleam. And yet from both of them, I know what's going on, and I'm responsible to know those things, overseeing the corporate body. Then the last word, pastor, which is also translated shepherd or feeder, is the individual relationship between the man who occupies this position and the individual person. It's that time spent visiting the nursing home. It's that time spent visiting in the hospital, being there before the surgeries and those sort of things. The times when people come in and want to say, well, pastor, I got this big decision. I need some help. I need some guidance. Could you let me just bounce it off of you? Times when people call here, need to talk with somebody. The one-on-one shepherding sort of thing. And so as you see, each one of the words has a different view of the same man. Just as when you look at me, you see a son. I thank you for praying for my dad. You see a son. You also see a father. I have a son. You also see a brother. You also see a husband. Those aren't four different people. They're four different descriptions of the same person. And so it is with these men. So he calls the elders, Acts chapter 20. He calls the elders. Now, if you want to get an idea of what ministry is all about, this is Paul's ultimate directive. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Acts 20. These are where you learn how to minister. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul begins to lay down what it means to be a credible witness. First of all, his credentials. Notice, he says in verse 18, and when they were coming to him, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, and that was some 4 years ago, remember, we're a year after he left Ephesus. He was in Ephesus for 3 years. We're probably 54, 55 A.D. He probably arrived in Ephesus 51, 52. And so we're 4 years later. You know what manner of men I have been with you at all seasons. They got to see him for 3 years. They got to see him in all sorts of situations. They even got to see him through the difficulty that arose from the Jewish tormentors. They got to see him through the difficulty that arose from the worshipers, the silversmiths who worshiped Diana. They got to see him in all of these things. And he's saying, you know my manner of life. You saw whether I live what I believe or not. I've always found that a bit of an encouragement to parents. Sometimes it gets frustrating. You talk to your kids, and as my father used to say, it seems to be going in one ear and out another. They do seem to be able to close their ears to what you say, don't they? Have you ever noticed how your kids sometimes have selective hearing? You sometimes wonder, should they see the audiologist because they sometimes can't hear you? It's selective. It's not defective. But they cannot close their eyes to what you are. They'll see you for what you are. You want to know my dirty laundry? Talk to my wife, talk to my kids. They can tell you all about it. They can tell you every weakness because they've seen it. Paul's saying, you've seen it all. You know whether I'm for real or not. You know, in Thessalonians, that's exactly what he used to validate what he was doing with them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. And notice he says, for yourselves, brethren, know our interest in unto you that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, and as pleasing men, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. He even brings God into the witness. And then verses 10 and 11, you are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, and you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. What Paul is about to teach the Thessalonians, he lays on the fact that they saw their credible witness in him. Now that's where it's got to begin for us, doesn't it? The people that we work with, the people that we go to school with, the people that we live with. If they're not seeing Christ in us, if they're not seeing a difference that Christ has made to us, then why would they be willing to hear a witness from us? If we're not credible, if they can't see it in us. Now, I do remind you that we've said it many times before, nobody ever got saved by watching you live for Jesus. You've still got to tell them how to be born again. But telling them falls short if you're not also showing them. Now, what were the things that Paul did to show Christ in his life? Verse 19, serving the Lord. The first thing that we ought to note here is that Paul was a servant. He was an example to them. He was an example. He wanted to set himself up as an example. Later he'll say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I am of Christ." Peter will later say of Jesus in 1 Peter 2:21 that we are to follow in Jesus' steps. Jesus himself said to his disciples in John 13:35, "As you've seen me act, that's the way you need to act." And he says, what about the love? They'll know you're my disciples if you have love one another. As I have loved you, so love you one another. We're supposed to have the same love that Jesus had. We're supposed to have the same servant spirit. We're supposed to have the same humility that Jesus had. And Paul says, be an imitator of me, a mimic of me, even as I am of Christ. And he begins by saying, I am a servant. Now, he writes, for instance, the Romans in Romans 1:1, and he says, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's note the word that he uses here for servant. You know there are several words. There's a word that talks about household servants, butlers and maids and that sort of thing. There's a word that talks about those who minister to others. It's the word from which we get our word deacon, and has the idea of, the word literally means to stir up the dust. It speaks of the activity of one. But this word is the Greek word doulos, or the verbal form here, douleo, which has the idea of a bond slave. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, every 7 years you could let the servants go. But if the servant did not want to leave, if he loved his master and did not want to leave, he could go down with the master down to the gate of the city where the elders all met, bring them back to the house. His master would then take an awl, one of these pointed metal things, and put it right through his earlobe into the door, binding him to the master. And thus he would forever be the servant of that master. He would be bound to him. And so Paul begins by saying, what distinguished my witness was that I was a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the bond servant gives up all his rights, all his free independent will, all that's gone. He is bound to the master to do whatever the master wants, to please the master and not himself. And Paul says, that's how I serve God. And challenges us that that's how we ought to serve. Now, what's a servant to the Lord look like? Well, let's go over first to Acts 27:23. Now, I know you're looking at the clock and looking at the outline saying, boy, there's a lot of outline, not much clock left. We're not in any hurry. We'll come back next week and the week after that. We've got till the rapture. Notice he says, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am. A bond slave is owned by God and whom I serve. Look over how that works in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. Galatians 1 and verse 10. He says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant, the bond slave of Christ. So it becomes very clear that Paul is stating that bond service to Christ is where I set aside my rights, I set aside my will, my goal is to please God. And as one preacher once told me, and you please God, you'll please every other man worth pleasing. That's got to be our first priority. Please Him. In fact, Paul, if you look at the chapter, about five chapters before, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Notice he says, "Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted, and the word accepted has the idea of being well-pleasing. We labor to be well-pleasing to God. That's what it means to be a bondslave. I live my life each day not to please myself, not to please those around me, but to please my God. Whatever pleases Him is what must please me. And could I just say that what pleases Him is the best way anyway? He has our best in mind. And so He calls us to be bondslaves, to be servants. 1 Corinthians 10:31, He says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, even in the most mundane things, do all to the glory of God. Or He tells the Colossians in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, not as unto men. So when Ken's in there putting in those light fixtures that guy likes so much, and the outlets, he's not doing it for the codes officer. He's not doing it for Charlie and Tom. He's not even doing it for us. The standard by which he needs to put in the light fixtures is the Lord. If it pleases Him, it'll please everybody else that matters. When I was a veterinarian, I wasn't there healing the cow for the cow's sake. I wasn't there to fix this cow for the farmer's sake. I wasn't there to fix this cow for my employer's sake. Although he appreciated it, the farmer appreciated it, the cow appreciated it. Sort of. But I had a higher standard. A higher standard than all those. I had to treat that cow on behalf of the Lord, so that hopefully that farmer could see Christ in my treatment of his cow. Now, treating cows and putting in utility boxes is a little different stuff, but you get the idea. That's the way Paul did it. Now, just a little note here, though. Servanthood leads to what? Suffering. That's a warning about what's coming. But let's go on. Serving the Lord how? With all humility. Humility. You know, George Whitefield was a great preacher of the Word of God. He would preach to 25 and 30,000 people at a time. Now, I don't know if you remember, but back in the 1700s, they didn't have too many microphones. It was said of him that he would preach to 25,000 people. They could all hear him. Benjamin Franklin, ever the scientist, didn't think that was possible. So Benjamin Franklin went to one of Whitefield's services, and he stood right in the front. And as Whitefield was preaching, he slowly backed himself out of the crowd, counting his paces. By the time he got, and listening to see if he could hear, by the time he got all the way back to the edge of the crowd, by counting his paces, he knew the radius of the circle. And then using those nice mathematical formulas, was able to figure out the square feet around Whitefield. Allotting so much square feet per person, guess what he figured out? That Whitefield could preach to about 25 to 30,000 people. In fact, Whitefield was preaching to that many because he was a great preacher. He used to say, I may not be the best gospel preacher, but he says, I'm preaching the best gospel because there's only one. But Whitefield, of course, would have people come up and say, oh, Mr. Whitefield, You are marvelous. You are so wonderful. That was the best message I've ever heard in my life. To which he would respond, I know. The devil told me the same thing just after I got down from the pulpit. He was checking his pride at the door. He was saying, no, we're not going to let that happen. Humility, serving with humility. Pride is all about me, me, me. But the word humility here is the word that means literally a lowliness of mind. Humility is not thinking less of myself. Humility is not thinking about myself at all. You know, we've all been around those people. Oh, I'm not very good. I'm not very smart. I'm not very talented. I'm not very wise. I'm not. You know what they're doing, aren't you? You know, it's a prideful ploy. They want you to pat them on the back and say, "Oh, poopsie, it's not that bad. You're really pretty sharp. You're really pretty good." It's all a ploy of pride. The humble man doesn't even mention himself because he doesn't matter. And so Paul says, I am serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind. Now, why would Paul seek to be humble? Well, he knew his book of Proverbs. Proverbs 13:10 says, strife cometh only by pride. You're having difficulty with somebody, it's because you or he or both have pride in your heart. You want your way. He doesn't want your way. He wants his way. Strife ensues. The book of Proverbs is a group of very wise sayings. Peter said, let me give you a better way. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Now, if you're going to promote yourself or God's going to promote you, who do you think will get you the bigger accolades? Where do you think the better presentation will come from? You promoting yourself or God promoting you? I think I'll opt for God. And so Paul says, I am serving the Lord with all humbleness of heart, all lowliness. I am serving the Lord. Does that describe you? Now, he adds one more thing that's very important. And with many tears. Later in this very chapter, verse 31, he says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And every once in a while, somebody will come to me and they'll be in the midst, say we'll be at a funeral or something like that, and they'll say, Pastor, I'm so sorry. They're crying. I'm so sorry, Pastor. Like, Christians don't cry at funerals. I don't know where that idea came from, but it is not from God. I say, don't feel bad about that. Tears only show you care. You have a heart. Paul's saying, I ministered in humility and with tears. There's a story told of the Salvation Army. Two men were trying to establish a ministry in a distant city. And they wrote back to William Booth, and they said, I tell you what, I don't think we're going to be able to do this. I think we ought to shut it down. They said, we have tried everything, and nothing's worked. He wrote them back a telegram with two words. Try tears. Weep over the lost. Weep over those that are, as Paul says, the false teachers. How he wept over Corinth because they would not live the faith that he was proclaiming. In fact, I thought about it. Paul must have spent a great deal of time in tears. When you look at the churches and what happened to them where he ministered, Corinth, what a horrible, horrible church. Galatians, soon after he had left them, they began veering off into legalism and Judaizers. How it must have broken his heart to see these churches do what they were doing. And so he was a man of many tears. In fact, it's interesting when you see the Apostle Paul. The humility and the heart seem to be growing as his ministry grows. When he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, of course he wrote that when he was at Philippi just not too long ago. When he wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 11, what did he say? I am not less than any of the apostles. Later, in prison, he'll write the Ephesians, and he'll tell them, I'm the least of all men. Still later, right before his death, he'll write Timothy and tell him, I'm the chief of the sinners. You see, humility and holiness work together, happiness as well. Humility, holiness, happiness. The closer you get to Jesus and you see his holiness and you see your unworthiness, the attitude begins to change, doesn't it? Going from the chief of the apostles to the least of all men and finally to the chief of sinners. Paul got it. He got it. That's why he could be a credible witness. He didn't try tears. Tears were a part of his life. Well, what about you and me? Could we be effective for Christ? Could we make a difference for the Lord? Could we go out and lead people to Christ and build people up in the things of the Lord and cause the Lord's church to grow? I think we could. I think we could. But it starts with the manner of life, doesn't it? Are you ready to be a servant of the Most High God, walking with humility and with heart to make a difference for Christ? Let's close in prayer. Father, Acts 20 is a hard chapter to read, Lord. When we pause in it and think about it and don't just go flying down through it, and when we think on the things that Paul is saying, the challenge that he is leaving for us as he wrote the Romans, his servants you are to whom you obey, sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness. Lord, we are called to be servants, bond slaves. We're called to be humble. And Lord, we're called to have a heart that's characterized by tears. Tears over folks who don't live for Jesus. Tears over those who teach false doctrine. And tears for the lost who are blinded by Satan and bound for hell. Lord, if we're not moved to tears, then there's something wrong. Lord, give us the tears because you've given us the heart and the humility and the servant spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please turn to your hymnal. It is number 451. 451. Oh, Master, let me walk with thee.